This evening, we will be looking at a psalm which speaks of Christ's kingship. That is Psalm 2. But if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn with me first to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, where the apostles return to the early church, to one of their prayer meetings. We actually looked at this passage briefly last week, but we will read Acts chapter 4. Verses 23 through 31, and then we'll turn back to Psalm chapter 2. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. When they were released, that is, Peter and John, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And turning over to Psalm chapter 2, we find that psalm that was quoted there by the early church in their prayer. Psalm 2, we'll read the entirety of the psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, infallible word. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we rejoice that you have set your king on your holy hill, the heavenly Mount Zion, that he rules and reigns now over all things for the sake of his church. We pray now that you would feed your people, speak to us by your word and spirit. Help us to see Christ as he really is, to follow him, to love him, to devote ourselves to him, to once again kiss the Son and rejoice in the great security that we have in our heavenly High King. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, last week was a week of conclusions. Remember, we concluded our series in Matthew and our series on the Lord's Prayer. Next week will be a week of beginnings. We'll begin the series in the book of Ephesians in the morning, and then In the evenings, we're going to begin a series on the biblical covenants, the covenants that God has made with man throughout history. But this evening, I wanted to take the opportunity to focus a little bit more on that grand reality of Christ's kingship, which we touched on last Lord's Day morning as we spoke of the rock-solid foundation from which the church is to carry out its mandate to evangelize and instruct the nations. That reality, that foundation of Christ's present mediatorial reign. And we see this clearly laid out for us in Psalm 2. Now, Psalm 2 stands together with Psalm 1 as a sort of gateway into the Psalter. Right at the beginning of the book of Psalms, we're given the two main themes of the book of Psalms, which are the ethical theme in Psalm 1 and the royal theme in Psalm 2, or the law and the kingship of God and of his mediator. Psalm 2, we're not told who wrote it in Psalm 2, but if you noticed in Acts chapter 4, the apostles say that David wrote it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so we take the authorship of Psalm 2 to be Davidic. Now, the New Testament frequently alludes to Psalm 2. It's one of the favorite psalms of the New Testament writers. And it clearly identifies Jesus as the greater son of David, who will ultimately fulfill all the prophecy and the language of this psalm. And so what the Holy Spirit is teaching us through Psalm 2 is that because God has installed his messianic king, the peoples of the earth ought to stop striving and start serving. Because God has installed his messianic king, the peoples of the earth, all of them, ought to stop striving against him and start serving him. I want to unpack this psalm under four headings this evening: man's rebellion, God's disposition, Christ's installation, and the Spirit's exhortation. Man's rebellion, God's disposition, Christ's installation, and the Spirit's exhortation. And so let's begin with man's rebellion in verses 1 through 3. The psalmist here, David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, begins by describing a secret council that's going on with all the powerful world leaders, or some of the powerful world leaders of his day. He says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together." The word there for plotting, it's actually the word, it's the same word used in chapter 1, Psalm 1, verse 2, which is there translated meditating. Meditating on the law. Here, plotting. The idea is this whispering, this muttering. It's like a secret conspiracy where all the most powerful men on earth are gathering together and they're forming a conspiracy, muttering and whispering together. And what is their goal? What is their conspiracy all about? Well, it is to overthrow the God of heaven and his earthly representative. Look at the end of verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The ultimate object of their conspiracy is God himself. They want to dethrone God from his heavenly throne. But the way to get at God is by attacking his representative, his anointed. The word there in the Hebrew is Mashiach, Messiah. And who was the anointed person in the Old Testament? Well, it was prophets, priests, and kings, especially the king. The king was the one in Israel who was anointed by the prophets on the command of God that they might be God's representative leaders over his people. And so these powerful rulers of the earth are conspiring against the king of God's people, and they want to overthrow or throw off the yoke of obedience and submission that is upon them. Look at verse 3. "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." It doesn't matter how good this authority is. It doesn't matter how gracious, it doesn't matter how compassionate or magnanimous this rule is. They don't want any of it. They don't want to be under this transcendent authority of God through his mediator. Now, the immediate reference here in these first three verses is probably a vassal kingdom of King David. And King David subdued the nations of Canaan, and there were various nations that then were under his control and had to pay tribute to him and had to submit to him. One possibility as a background would be the Philistines in 2 Samuel chapter 5, where after David has set up his capital and his throne in Jerusalem and brought the ark, or he's about to bring the ark into Jerusalem, the Philistines rebel. And they say, we don't want this man to be king over us. They want to throw off the bonds of God's anointed. But as we'll see, the New Testament takes this and applies it specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we get there, it's important for us to stop and remember that this rebellion is the natural state of mankind, and that it still lurks in the hearts of Christians who have that remnant of sin still clinging so closely. By nature, we want to throw off the authority of our Creator. We want to suppress our conscience. We want to reject his law that he's written on our hearts and clarified in Scripture. We chafe under the authority of God and his representatives, and we fight for autonomy. We want to be a law to ourselves, following the dictates of our own heart. William Ernest Henley has that famous phrase, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." That is the natural bent of the human heart, to throw off the authority of God. And so the psalmist sees this conspiracy going on, this rebellion, all around him. And in fact, as King David, he knows that he himself is the object of that rebellion. But how does he respond? Well, he responds with an attitude of composed confidence. Notice the first word in the chapter. He said, "Why? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" This question, why, is not a question of confusion and anxiety. Elsewhere in the Psalms, it is. But here it's not confusion and anxiety. No, it's confidence and incredulity. Why are you doing this? Why do you bother? Don't you know this is all futile? Don't you know this is all in vain, you kings of the earth? Now, how can he say this? How can he respond with such confidence? Well, this brings us to the second stanza, our second main heading, which is God's disposition, verses 4 through 6. Children, have you ever been on a plane that was taking off in the rain, in a storm of some sort? If you have, what happens as you go up through the clouds and you come out the other side? What do you see if it's in the daytime? I hear some whispering. Sun. Yes, you see the sun. You see, it doesn't matter how stormy and tumultuous and chaotic it is down here. Above the clouds, it's always peaceful, serene. This is something like what is going on here in this psalm. Whatever chaos there is going on in this world, whatever rebellion, storms of sin are growing and swirling and billowing and darkening below, God in heaven is at peace, confidence, rest. Everything is going according to plan. Notice that, verse 4. What is God's response to this storm of rebellion on earth? Verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." Notice, he's sitting. He's not fretting. He's not agitated. He's not worrying. He's not pacing back and forth, wringing his hands. Oh no, what am I going to do? I didn't see this coming. No, he's sitting quietly, peacefully. What's he sitting on? The throne of the universe. Everything is going exactly according to plan. And what's he doing? The text says he's laughing. Now, we have to be careful. This is figurative language. We're probably not to take it as describing his actual actions, but the attitude of composure and confidence in his heart. This laughing, it's not a flippant or masochistic or psychotic laughter. It is a laughter of confidence and even pity. What are you doing down there? Perhaps it reminds me of, perhaps you've seen dogs walking down the sidewalk, and you've got this big dog, you've got this little dog. And which dog does all the barking? It's the little dog. These little yippy dogs that think that they can somehow get the best of this big dog that could eat them for breakfast. And that big dog could just look at them and laugh. What do you think you're doing? Or a little child throwing a tantrum. And the parent is saying, this isn't going to get you anywhere. This is what God is doing. He's looking down and saying, what do you arrogant worms think that you are accomplishing here? Nothing. He's confident. He's composed. Why? Verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, he knows that he could wipe them out in an instant. The wrath of God is so terrifying that even the mention of it terrifies them and causes fear. But more than that, not only does he know he can wipe them out, but he knows that he is going to execute judgment through his appointed man. Verse 6, what does he say? He says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I have set my man there. I have put my man on my hill, and he will execute judgment. He has the authority of Almighty God behind him. Anything that comes up against him is going to fail. Any waves that crash against the mountain of my king are going to break, and the mountain and the man are going to stand firm. Now, in its historical setting, Mount Zion and the Holy Hill refers to Jerusalem. It refers to that place where David had his earthly throne, where he ruled over his kingdom. And yet, it is pointing towards a higher hill, a greater king, who will rule on a heavenly Mount Zion. But before we get there, this ought to be a great comfort to us to consider God's disposition in heaven. That our God is never surprised. He's never anxious. He never says, oops. He never says, oh no, I didn't see that coming. No matter how dark the storms of sin and suffering here on earth, above the clouds, the sun of his glory and his sovereignty is always shining. And even the greatest floods on earth are but God's means of bringing us up to heaven, closer and closer to him. To paraphrase John Calvin, if God's not busy destroying his enemies, it's because he's busy laughing at them. God is not moved. His kingdom is not shaken. Well, this brings us to the third stanza, Christ's exaltation, verses 7 through 9. King David says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. David here is recalling, he's remembering his installation as the messianic or anointed king over God's people. I will tell of the decree that God spoke concerning me. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This is a classic adoption formula, royal adoption formula. This is what God spoke to the king as he anointed him and installed him as his representative. In the ancient world, kings and rulers were identified as sons of God. And David, when he was installed as the king of Israel, was called God's son. In Psalm 89, we see this clearly. Psalm 89, verse 3. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Verse 20, I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil I have anointed him. And then verse 26, he shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And so David, at his installation as king, was called in a special way the Son of God. And so David is recalling, this is what the Lord has said about me. I have this special covenant relationship with him. I have the omnipotent God of the universe behind me. And my enemies shall not prevail. And in particular, God had promised him that the very nations that were rebelling against him would one day be subject to him. Verses 8 and 9, ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. The royal mandate that God had given to Adam, the original son of God, to rule over all the earth, which was repeated to Noah and then Abraham, through you I bless all nations, is now going to be fulfilled through David and his seed. God has promised David, I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. And we see this partially fulfilled in the reigns of David and his sons. David subdued the rebel nations in Canaan and all who rose up against him, dashing them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And then Solomon had the nations bring their riches and their prosperity in. Think of the Queen of Sheba, who came to see him and brought all sorts of riches for him. But ultimately, this is pointing forward to the greater Son of David, who would be the Son of God both by nature and by office, who is exalted to a higher hill, to the heavenly Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, installed as King of the universe, to whom, as we saw last week, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. In Acts chapter 13, the apostles apply this explicitly to Christ, and particularly to his resurrection. In Acts 13, Paul is preaching and he says in verse 32, we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You catch that? He's connecting Psalm 2 to the resurrection of Christ. He goes on, and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. The promises given to David are now falling upon Christ. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. So this is applied specifically to the resurrection of Christ, which was but the first stage of his exaltation and enthronement at the right hand of the Father. In other words, these could have been the very words that Christ heard as he ascended to the right hand of the Father. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, Jesus, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. And it's on the basis of this reality and this promise that then Christ sends forth his church to make disciples of all nations, because the Father has promised to give them to him. And indeed, Jesus did ask for the nations. Remember what he prayed in John 17. John 17, a high priestly prayer right before going to his crucifixion. Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Christ has asked for the nations, and the Father has promised to give them to him. And so we go forth and we disciple the nations. So we've seen the rebellion of man, the disposition of God, the installation of Christ, and finally, the exhortation of the Spirit. The Spirit's exhortation in verses 10 through 12. Here at the end of the psalm, David, then, as the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit, turns towards these rebellious nations, these kings, and he boldly calls them to repentance and faith. He says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth." The king is on the throne. And so far from being an act of intellectual suicide or a blind leap of faith, conversion to Christ, bowing the knee to Christ, is the most intelligent thing any human being can ever do. Because the fact is, God has set his king on his holy hill, and he will judge the earth. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And notice, he's warning them. This warning comes with love. It comes with compassion. It comes with a desire to see them turn rather than be destroyed, that they might be saved. And what does this turning look like? Well, verse 11, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Serve the Lord. Turn aside from all the false religions, from all the idols, from all false allegiances, from your own autonomy, and come serve the Lord. Lay down your weapons. Humbly worship the one true and living God. And notice the beautiful balance described here of the Christian life in general and of our worship of God. Serve with fear and rejoice with trembling. We should rejoice. Our worship and our whole lives as Christians should be full of joy and exuberance as we serve a gracious and loving King, but it is rejoicing with trembling. As we read in Hebrews, we have to worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for he is a consuming fire. There's a glorious balance here. But how do you turn to the true and living God? Will you do so by kissing his son? By kissing his son. You see that in verse 12. "Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." In the ancient world, subjects expressed their submission to the conquering king by bowing down and kissing their signet ring, or something like that. It was the way of expressing homage, honor. And in the New Testament, we're told that he who honors the Father must honor the Son. That the way that we show our submission to God the Father is by bowing down to Christ the Son. So the Holy Spirit here is calling all men everywhere to give up their futile raging, to come to their senses, and to pledge loving allegiance to the royal Son. And he gives them some motivation. He says, "Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." Is this the way you think about Jesus? This is the forgotten Jesus of the 21st century. That he becomes angry, and that his wrath is quickly kindled. But this is the way he is described in places like Revelation 19, where he's riding a white horse, and there's blood all over the place because he's come to conquer and to judge the earth. He's a lion and a lamb. He's not to be trifled with. Yet, his desire is that the nations would turn and be blessed. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You see, Christ is the ark who saves us, rescues us from his own judgment and wrath. As one commentator put it, "There is no refuge from him, only in him." And so we don't flee from Christ. We don't run away. We don't cringe and cower in fear. We run to him. And we kiss the Son. And we rejoice in his gracious, loving sovereignty. And so in Psalm 2, we're reminded that because God has installed his messianic king, all the peoples of the earth ought to stop striving and start serving. Two final applications for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, rest. Rest in the sovereign rule of Christ. Don't fret when the world is raging around you, when the kings of earth are setting themselves, when sin seems to be triumphing in this present age, when powers of the earth are conspiring against heaven. False religions, secular ideologies, nuclear threats, personal afflictions, all of these waves crash against the church and against the mountain of the Lord, but it stands firm. Christ is not moved. The sun still shines. Try as they might, men cannot reach up into Christ's heavenly throne to pull him down. His kingdom cannot be shaken. It's out of their reach. He sits secure, accomplishing his purposes, and one day he will set all things right. So rest in Christ's sovereign rule. But then secondly, renew your joyful allegiance to him. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, not with a lying kiss of Judas, but with a loving kiss of Mary, knowing that your sins are forgiven because of what he did before he was enthroned, that you have newness of life by the power of his Spirit. Go to him in prayer and tell him that you love him. Tell him that you believe in him, that you trust him, that he's the king on the throne. Ascribe all glory and majesty and dominion to him. Worship him privately and with your family and with your church, and devote yourself afresh to joyfully obey the king's commands. He is the one who said, "Come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Come to me. Learn from me. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we rejoice that we have a king set upon your heavenly Mount Zion, high above the clouds, high above all the surging of earthly sin, that we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Lord, if we lived in Old Testament times, we would rejoice with King David that he was your man on your hill, and yet there would always be the possibility that he could be toppled. But there is no such possibility with Christ. We know that he will bring us safely to our heavenly inheritance. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to rest in him, to have courage and confidence and repose in him. And Lord, help us to serve him. Help us, each one, whether we already profess faith in Christ or not, that we would kiss the Son, bow the knee, and rejoice in serving our gracious King. O Lord, work in us what is pleasing in your sight. And may we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Savior each day. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, let us respond to the word of God preached by standing and singing number 580, "Lead On, O King Eternal."